You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Right, good morning. As Pete mentioned, my name's John. Let me add my welcome to his. If you're a visitor with us or relatively new, you are most welcome this morning. It's great to have you with us. It's great to be in this period of Easter. As Peter mentioned, we're in the second Sunday of Easter, according to the church calendar. So it is still okay to celebrate the resurrection of Christ even today. It's not a one-off occurrence. You can do it actually as often as you like as a Christian. So today we're going to be dwelling in the New Testament book of 1 Peter. So if you do have a device with you or even a physical Bible, please feel free to follow along. The words should come up on the screen. There we go. Thank you, Rachel. Super efficient as usual. So why don't we crack on and start reading? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whew, that is a wonderfully, wonderfully rich passage. I think as a young Christian, some of those verses, particularly 4 and 5, were a tremendous source of encouragement to me. I was reflecting on this over the last couple of, I've been reflecting on this for a number of weeks, this particular passage, but it suddenly occurred to me, I think you could probably throw away almost the entire New Testament bar these seven verses, and you'd have a fairly good account of the gospel message. I'm not suggesting we should do that. That might be considered heresy. But what a rich, dense, wonderful passage to go through. We're going to unpick it bit by bit, verse by verse over a period of time. But before we do that, it might be helpful to set a little bit of context for the book of 1 Peter. So, first of all, I called it a book. It's not really a book, it's a letter. Like many of the books in the New Testament, a letter written to a group of Christians. It's impossible to know who actually wrote this letter. But it does open with the words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so church tradition has always associated this book with Simon Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, that same disciple who was the first to call Jesus Messiah, that same disciple who was the first, who preached the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. But Peter was a fisherman living in the backwaters of rural Galilee with presumably no formal education. And so given the exceptionally high standard of Greek used in this letter, probably the highest in the whole of the New Testament, it seems implausible that Peter wrote it with his own hand. Now, that doesn't make it some kind of a fraud that the church has perpetuated and all those sorts of things. It doesn't lessen the value of it in any way, because it seems it's most likely that this letter was still directed or instructed or informed or commissioned by Peter for somebody else to write. A likely candidate has been Silvanus, who's mentioned in the New Testament of the book of Acts, but it could have been any number of people. So we can attribute it to Peter, I think, even if he didn't write it with his own hand. It was probably written somewhere around AD 64 to 68. To put that into context, that's about 35 years after Jesus died. And in verse 1, we're told it is written to a scattered community of Christians living in Asia Minor, somewhere near the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. I have brought a map with me. Right. So circled in red are some of the names mentioned in the first verse of the letter. And Peter addresses them as the exiles of the dispersion, which is quite an interesting phraseology. And the idea that these recipients of this letter are exiles is one of two key themes in this letter that I'd like to highlight and draw upon this morning. There are others. It's just these two that I think would be helpful to highlight today. And when you hear the word exile, you're probably thinking maybe about the book of Acts, if you know your New Testament. Are these the sort of scattered Jewish people that ended up being sort of cast out of Jerusalem and Palestine through persecution and ended up all over the place? It could be that. It could be that these are people that had to find a new place to live. So you might think maybe this is an issue of citizenship. And you'd sort of be right, but perhaps not in the way that you might think. I have got two passports. I'm not cheating the system. I was born in Johannesburg in South Africa to a South African mother. And so when I grew up and lived there for my first 28 years, I obtained a South African passport as a citizen of the Republic of South Africa. My father, though, is a British citizen. And so Her Majesty's government decided that I was also a British citizen, and so they gave me a British passport. And so as a citizen of the UK, I have a right to settle and work in this country. I can live wherever I like in these lands, provided I can afford the housing. And I also have a right to settle and live and work in South Africa, wherever I like in that country, which is good for me. That's very nice. I'm sure there are others who have more than one citizenship here in the congregation. Now, if you thought being a citizen of two countries was enough, I have obtained for myself a third citizenship because I'm greedy that way. And this is a citizenship that is better than my other two citizenships. It's a citizenship that is real to Christians everywhere at all times. You see, my real home, the place I truly belong, is the heavenly city. I don't have a passport or documentation proof to show that, but I do have the witness of the Holy Spirit confirming it in my heart. Now, it might appear that my natural place is to be in the UK or my natural place is to be in South Africa, but deep down I know that both of those places have become unnatural places to me in the light of the exceeding greatness of my heavenly citizenship. Despite it looking like York is my place of belonging, and sometimes it feels that way, I am actually an exile, away from my primary place of belonging and longing for the day when I can return to my real home. I'm very aware we have people in this congregation who are perhaps uncertain of their status as citizens of this country. Government may allow them to settle and become citizens. They may not. None of us know what will happen. And of course, we pray for them and we encourage them in their situation. However, there is a citizenship that we can all claim, whether we have a right to be in this city or not. A citizenship that is far greater, far better, far more secure, that we will enjoy forever and ever. Citizenship to the kingdom of heaven. And even if that means living a life of discomfort as an outsider, as an exile, even as a persecuted exile where we are, it is worth laying hold of that citizenship. And speaking of persecution brings me to the second theme I'd like to highlight. So the first one was the theme of exile. The second one is the theme of persecution or suffering. And it appears that the suffering of these exiles in Asia Minor is perhaps the primary purpose behind Peter commissioning this letter. So, let me just ask you, if we think of suffering in our church community, what are some of the things people can think of that relate to suffering? Anyone? No? Peter says sickness, yeah. Anyone else?
Miscarriage.
Grief, yeah. Anyone else? So I'll kind of go to, right, is sickness and health-related issues. Perhaps even grief would generally be related to sickness or health issues of others that we know. Now, interestingly, the New Testament seems to place as a general category sickness and pain into a completely separate bucket than suffering. See, Jesus commands his followers to heal diseases, to heal the sick, but he also instructs them to endure suffering. You see, the New Testament expectation is that a confident trust in God, coupled with his sovereign power, will bring about healing. But suffering we endure. So when you see words like trial or test or temptation or suffering or persecution in the New Testament, generally speaking, they don't equate with sickness and pain. Sickness and pain are fair game to Christians. We can take them on. But suffering is to be endured. I've become certain that because we tend to equate sickness with suffering, it was our go-to, two of the three things we mentioned. In our modern Western society, it causes us to misinterpret and misapply Scripture to our lives, sometimes in unhelpful ways. So if we're excluding sickness from suffering, what do we mean by that? What does Peter mean in his letter? What is Peter addressing? Well, first and foremost, as exiles, we are outsiders. We are different than those around us. To non-Christians, we are strange people. And that has consequences for the believer. It could be as little as that kind of knowing rolling of the eyes when you say something or do something to full-blown physical and economic persecution. Exclusion from daily social and economic life, possibly with physical violence, is likely what Peter's readers would have been experiencing. It is likely they were mocked and ridiculed. It is likely that they were treated as second-class citizens. It is likely that their businesses were boycotted. It is likely that they were prevented from buying from others in the city. They were prohibited from holding positions of any kind of significance. They were put down. They were pushed down. They were treated as second-class citizens who do not belong. Now, whilst we don't have that degree of social stigma attached to us in the 21st century York here in England, living out the gospel is likely to attract scorn and unwanted attention from the world. That causes a degree of suffering. And in addition to being outsiders, we live in this, wrestle with living in this fallen world. In another New Testament letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans that we see the bondage and decay in creation and we groan inwardly whilst we wait for the redemption of our bodies. We suffer as a result of sin in the world. We suffer as those longing for our true home. We suffer as those persecuted for our strange beliefs. In fact, one of the things that marks God's people out is our suffering. It is one of the ways that we identify with Christ and become more like him. It's why New Testament Christians embraced suffering, not necessarily sickness. We pray for and we trust God for healing in sickness, but they embraced suffering and rejoiced in it in ways that perhaps we do not today. I mentioned already this passage we've read from 1 Peter is this beautiful affirmation of the gospel message. And what better way could there be to realign the perspective of a persecuted community of exiles whose hope has been challenged than by an exposition of the gospel. So let's go through it piece by piece. We'll start with the second half of verse 3. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So for starters, these believers have been given a fresh start. New life is not something you can produce for yourself. It is not something you can produce for somebody else. To be born again, to be regenerated, is an act of God and God alone by his great mercy. An act that gives us a future orientation by filling us with a living hope. We all have hopes that will not be realized. Some of you may have had your hopes dashed so many times that you've permanently lowered your expectations to avoid disappointment. Some of you still have dreams of a certain future that you feel could still be realized. Maybe you're holding on for dear life to some faded dream that has become for you a dead hope. Whether you're bitter and cynical or faced with tremendous opportunity, if you've been born again, Peter reminds us that we have a bright future ahead of us, a living hope that transcends our current circumstances, no matter how bitter they are. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let me check again. Has anyone here received an inheritance before? Anyone? I know you have. Jackie, you've received an inheritance before? I hope this isn't too insensitive, but what had to happen for you to receive that inheritance? Okay, Beth, someone had to die. Just over 6 years ago, my brother-in-law passed away, my wife's brother. He was 37 years old. He'd been diagnosed with glioblastoma, which is a very aggressive form of cancer, a brain tumor. And once he died, it turned out there was an inheritance due to my wife, Lorena. That inheritance has been a huge blessing to us. It's enabled us to look after those with needs in our family more effectively than we otherwise could have done. And it continues to provide for our family in South Africa in really, really helpful ways. However, Stefan had to die in order for that inheritance to become possible. Given the choice, we would far rather he was still with us than receive the benefit of that inheritance. And I'm sure that situation is true for any of us, many of us, who have received an inheritance. But our true inheritance is different to that in a profound way. That inheritance became available to us not because somebody died, but because somebody came alive. It happened because of Jesus rising from the dead. And it's not an ordinary inheritance by any means. It is the greatest inheritance to be received by the godly on Judgment Day. It's the greatest inheritance you could ever receive. It's imperishable, incorruptible. It means it's permanent. One of the items I stand to inherit is hopefully many, many years' time, is my father's 1962 Rolex watch. That watch is worth quite a lot of money, but it requires winding every day, and it requires spare parts. And actually, at the moment, it lives in a drawer, expecting to receive about £1,500 worth of repairs that we're too cheap to dole out. It's worth a lot of money. It's very valuable. But it is corruptible and impermanent. Nothing like the inheritance God is going to bring us into. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's morally pure. There are no conditions of performance attached to it. There is no compromise that you have to make in order to obtain it. You won't have to fight your brothers and sisters in Christ to get what is rightfully yours, or wait for years and years for lawyers and accountants to fight over it until only the dregs are left. You will receive the whole inheritance. And it is unfading. It's eternal. It'll never grow old or reduce in value. It's kept safe in heaven for you. Utterly immune to credit crunches and cost of living crises and runs on banks and changing interest rates. It is absolutely guaranteed. Verse 5, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, not only is our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, protected and guarded by God, His protection is real for us in our exile. We don't worship a God who has abandoned us to the present and will one day, some point in the future, swoop in and rescue us. There is protection of our future and protection in our present. His power is so great that the salvation is guaranteed, but we also need His power to help us endure. And why do we need to endure? Because that salvation will be revealed at the end of this age, the last time. Are we living in the end times? Of course we are. Those end times began with the age of the church, with the inauguration of the church. And this age of the church will be brought to an end at the last time, when our ultimate salvation will be revealed and with the judgment of the ungodly. Peter continues in verse 6, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials. Peter's not writing about our inheritance. He's not writing about our salvation that we rejoice in. Those are to be received in the future. He's talking about the now. He's talking about the living hope that we rejoice in. The hope we have in obtaining that salvation, our inheritance. And that hope contrasts with the current reality of being an exile. Even exiles who suffer various trials. But it's a hope that's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, which should lead to joy despite our present circumstances. You might want to think about our communion times as a good analogy over here. As much as sharing in communion reminds us of the suffering of our Savior and our participation in that suffering, it also anticipates the joy of the messianic banquet in heaven. So even in our sorrow at the communion table, we experience great joy all at the same time. You know, a conversion to Christianity isn't an intellectual agreement with a set of doctrines and principles that you have to adhere to and say out loud in some sort of a creed in a public setting. It's a lived experience. And Peter is inviting us, those of us living as exiles who are hard-pressed, to enjoy our Christianity. I think often as evangelicals, we're skeptical of feelings because we're taught that faith is rooted in the certainty of Scripture and certainty of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, evidenced in Scripture. And that is right. That is where our faith is rooted. But the risk is that we take feelings, negative feelings, positive feelings, and we suppress them and we're embarrassed by them, and we turn our faith into a dry intellectual experience. It's okay to feel when you come to church. It's okay to feel when you engage in Scripture, when you pray, when you draw near to the communion table, when you fellowship with your saints in our community times and elsewhere, when you sing songs. It's okay to feel good. It's okay to feel bad. Peter invites you to feel deeply. He reminds us that when we look to our final salvation and the inheritance that follows, when we dwell on the living hope received through Jesus' resurrection, when we understand the protection of God that we receive, the only natural response is to rejoice. Let's move ahead to verse 7. He says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, if you want to extract precious metal from gold ore, it has to go through quite an intense process. That gold ore comes out as large rocks, and it is crushed into smaller and smaller rocks. And then it is leached in cyanide and filtered and washed in several other chemical and physical processes. And only then is it stuck through a smelting process that exposes it to tremendously high temperatures. Now, Peter declares our faith to be more precious than gold. And so if gold gets tested so heavily to extract its value, no wonder we must suffer various trials to prove the genuineness of our faith. No wonder we need protection by the power of God to endure those trials. Now, I know we all want to be good little Christians, and when we're suffering and going through a hard time, it's all for God's glory and all that, and yes, it is, and God receives the glory. But stop being so fake humble. Is that a thing? Holier than thou. See, Peter says here that the genuineness of our faith, when tested, will result in praise and glory and honor to us when Christ is revealed. There is reward in rejoicing in the living hope that we have despite suffering. There is praise and glory for us. We will never possess all glory, I'm not suggesting that, but we will share in the glory of God when Christ returns. Honor belongs primarily to God, yet he will honor people in the final judgment for their righteousness in this age. Verse 8 continues, although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. And here we find the source and the focus of our rejoicing, of the joy that we have. It's believing in Jesus Christ. For these persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, Christ is not somebody that they've seen in the past, nor is it somebody that they see in the present. Their experience of Christ is through faith in him and his presence amongst his people through the Holy Spirit. And yet they have come to love and believe in Jesus. And we find for ourselves, as for these ancient believers, that it's belief in Jesus Christ that brings about a living hope in which we rejoice with indescribable joy. I'm not sure that our English translations capture the sentiment of this joy particularly well. When I think of indescribable, I think of like big joy or lots of joy or intensity of joy. But it's not quite that. Some translations use the word unspeakable that might be a bit better. I think inexplicable might convey the sentiment a little bit better. It's indescribable because it defies the circumstances of what appears to be happening. You would expect persecuted and put down and suffering people to be miserable. And yet we have joy. That's the indescribable, unspeakable, inexplicable aspect of our situation. The weight of persecutions of the world should make us miserable, except instead we experience joy because of the power of God protecting us, because of the new birth that we've been born into, because of our living hope, because of our faith in God. It's glorious joy because it is rooted in a realm beyond physical experience, beyond physical existence. There is nothing the world can throw at the believer that can and will extinguish joy and our ability to rejoice. Peter finishes this section about in verse 9, he says, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Probably need to address the word soul here immediately because some of you have immediately got completely the wrong notion. The soul here is not some sort of disembodied version of yourself that floats off into the ether after you die, but that gets separated off. It's not that some bits of you are important and last forever and some bits aren't. The soul here refers to the whole person. Salvation as an outcome of your faith is for your whole self. Salvation is not just a spiritual thing, but something that will extend to our physical bodies too. If God is able to raise Jesus from the dead, no matter what gets done to our physical bodies, he can raise us too from the dead, and he will on that last day. Now, to say that we are receiving has this connotation that it is happening, but it hasn't happened yet. There's this idea of winning without yet having won. I like to think here of the game of Monopoly. Many people love playing Monopoly. But Monopoly is a terrible game. In many people's view, Monopoly is the worst board game ever made. Not because of your thinking of all the family feuds and arguments and not speaking to each other for weeks on end that may have happened as a result of playing Monopoly. Monopoly is a terrible game because it becomes very clear very early on in the game exactly who is going to win. But then takes hours and hours of grinding it out and the trauma and the faint hope of some sort of an upset before inevitable is finally realized. To Peter, it is very clear we have won our salvation, but we haven't yet fully received it. You have to see it faithfully through to the end, passing go many times, along with the odd visit to jail and perhaps winning second prize in a beauty contest. But if you can do that, the outcome is obvious and assured, and you can rejoice along the path to getting there. You know, in these few verses that we've been through over here, we have seen the whole scope of salvation. We've seen salvation kind of in every tense over here. It talks about the fact that we have been given a new birth by the mercy of God, that we are being protected by the power of God, that we will receive the salvation of our souls. We're taught that faith in God through Jesus Christ has two results for the believer. Inexpressible joy, even in the midst of adversity, right here, right now, and the future prospect of a much fuller realization and enjoyment of our salvation. So let me encourage you as we leave here today, as you go about your daily lives over the next week or so, to keep in mind the work that Christ has done for us, to revel in it. Let it produce that joy and rejoicing in you, not just this week, but at all times.